It's been a great joy being with you. Have you enjoyed the last several days? Yeah, I'm going to go back to Kansas, and they're going to say, "Well, what was it like your first time in North Dakota?" And I'm going to say, "Well, it's a bit like being in a Gaither video." I thoroughly enjoy the singing here. It's a joy to sing with you. I thought that perhaps I'd wake you up a little bit by sharing something I came across not long ago. It's entitled "To All My Politically Correct Friends." It says, "Please, thank you, sir. You're a refreshment to the saints." It says, "Please accept with no obligation, implied or implicit, my best wishes for an environmentally conscious, socially responsible, low-stress, non-addictive, gender-neutral celebration of the winter solstice holiday. Practiced within the most enjoyable traditions of the religious persuasion of your choice or secular practices of your choice, with respect for the religious/secular persuasion and or traditions of others or their choice not to practice religious or secular traditions at all. I also wish you a fiscally successful, personally fulfilling, and medically uncomplicated recognition of the onset of the generally accepted calendar year of 2009, but not without due respect for the calendars of choice of other cultures whose contributions to society have helped make America great. Not to imply that America is necessarily greater than any other country, nor the only America in the Western Hemisphere. Also, this wish is made without regard to race, creed, color, age, physical ability, or religious faith of the wish. To my other friends, Merry Christmas and a Happy New Year." I thought that was good. Clever. Has nothing to do with my message, but I thought it was clever. Okay, John 13, if you would. Those of you that were paying close attention, noticed that I skipped over a couple verses. I did that on purpose, and we're going to go back now and catch those couple verses in this last message. Again, if you like titles, this could be titled "I Must Leave, You Must Love." John chapter 13, verse number 31. "So when he had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another.'" Again, the title, just for our purposes tonight, "I Must Leave, You Must Love." And we're just going to have two little points tonight. Number one is God will glorify and be glorified. Judas had just gone out. One more opportunity. The sop was given to him. Many look at that, and I tend to agree, as an honor, when he dipped the bread and gave the sop to Judas, and an honor, one more opportunity for Judas to turn from the plans that he had made. Judas, again, rejecting against a flood of light, says no to the Lord. Satan enters him, and the Lord Jesus says, "Well, in a sense, what you do, do quickly." And Judas goes out. Now it's just the followers of Christ and the Lord Jesus himself. I haven't spent much time talking about this, but John 13 through 17 is a tremendously precious part of God's Word, isn't it? The upper room ministry. You're peeking into private conversations between the Lord Jesus Christ and his followers. And then in John 17, you think what we wouldn't have in the Word of God if you took that one chapter out of the Word of God. A private conversation between the eternal Son of God and his Father. Just tremendous portion of the Word of God. The Lord Jesus here is strengthening His disciples. He's preparing His disciples. The world is going to hate you because it hated Me. He didn't just know the suffering that was ahead of Him. He knew the suffering that was ahead of those that He loved. And in that light, now Judas is gone. There's no more opposition. You just have your most intimate followers. You could call it your best friends if you wanted to. Not typically what I would think of, but it's His closest circle, right? I mean, how else would you refer to it? He's got the 11 now, and then He's got the 3, and then He has the 1. These are people. And He's preparing them for His departure. And He says just a few simple things to them. Verse 31, when Judas had gone out, it says, when he had gone out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified. Now the Son of Man is glorified. I'd like to just think about that little phrase. People define glory different ways. In fact, there's all kinds of definitions for glory. When you try to wrap your mind around that thought, glory, boy, you come up with all kinds of things when you read books, encyclopedias, all kinds of things. Well, one person said it's the totality of God's attributes. That didn't help me at all. Another person said displayed excellence. Well, I thought, oh, you know. And then one person said it this way. God's glory is that which makes Him look good. Now, that is the exact same thing as saying displayed excellence, but it's in everyday language. Displayed excellence is His excellence displayed. That which makes a person look good is that which makes you look good, shown to everybody else. Now, I like that practical working definition of glory, and I think it fits. The glory of the young man is his strength, right? The glory of an older man, the wisdom that he's gained, his silver hairs, hoary head. The glory of a young man, and this is probably what I think I heard, the woman is the glory of man, right? It's self-evident. Young guy walks into a family reunion with a beautiful girl, and what do his uncles do? Good job. Right? It makes him look good. A woman's hair is her glory. It makes her look good. To me, it fits. It's a good working definition. That which makes a person look good. So the Lord Jesus says, now the Son of Man is glorified. And by the way, that is past tense. It's was. Now the Son of Man was glorified. And it's the idea that He's looking forward, but it's a completed action. You see this all throughout the Scripture. I have set My King on My holy hill of Zion. Well, he doesn't sit there yet, but it's such a sure thing that He says it as if it's already happened. So now the Son of Man is glorified. What are we going to see? What is He looking forward to that is going to make the Lord Jesus look good? He's looking forward to the cross. The cross makes the Lord look good, doesn't it? In fact, if you're talking about the glory of God, and if you're going to pick one event in human history that makes God look good, there's an awful lot of events you could choose from. But you would have to choose the cross, wouldn't you? Boy, the glory of God that's seen at the cross is just amazing. Now the Son of Man is glorified. Well, what's going to make Him look good? Number one, it's going to be the greatest work ever seen or done. The cross of Christ. The greatest work ever seen or done. Is that true? More was accomplished there than has ever been accomplished in any setting of anything ever in history. The greatest rescue mission of all human history was the cross. Now, I was trying to think of what do you say to illustrate the greatness of the cross? And I kind of fall short. How do you put it into perspective what was done at the cross, the greatest work ever seen or done. The handwriting of requirements that was against us has been put out of the way, having been nailed to the cross. The sins of the world, billions of people gathered together and placed on Christ, who had the capacity, a unique capacity, to bear the wrath of God against the sins of the whole world. Do you ever see things that are great? I do. Now, anything that I could possibly bring up pales in comparison because we just named the greatest thing ever. But I see things that are great all the time. I went on a field trip with my son, and we went and we saw Siberian tigers. They were owned by a family in Kansas. They had, if I remember right, they had 7 of them. They had a Russian bear. They had mountain lions. They had wolves. But the Siberian tigers, oh, those were amazing. One of them was named Max, 750 pounds. His head was like this, you know, let alone his paws. And they do something called chuffing. Is anybody familiar with this? I'd never heard of this before in my life. They said you walk up to them and they'll greet one another by chuffing. They don't move their lips, of course, but they make a sound like this. You walk up to them and they go, and they're greeting you. And so you walk up to this cage and they're like this far on the other side of this cage. You walk right up and they look at you, a 750 pound cat, and they go, and then you look at this massive cat and you do it back. Right? Just, you know, good job. And it was so fun. You know, when they had the head down at this end, you could reach through and you could pet them. And I mean, it was just completely amazing. Just that one little one of God's creations, I was completely blown away by that. I enjoyed that day so much. Do you like history? Boy, in high school, I thought history was the worst subject ever in man. I thought it was horrible. And then I got to college and I discovered this is amazing. And I just started loving history. I like church history is by far my favorite. I'm not trying to sound spiritual. I just think that that's fascinating. Biblical history, church history. But there's all kinds of world history. Military history is fascinating, isn't it? The battles that have been fought and won. The battles against wickedness. When good men decided that this has to come to an end and they put their lives on the line, some of them never came back, and they went and they, through their intelligence, through like military deception, through all kinds of things, they won the victory. And you read about those things, you learn about those things, and you say, wow, right? I do. Boy, there's all kinds of things that make me do that. The cross of Christ. Anything that we could possibly admire pales in comparison to the greatness of the cross of Christ, doesn't it? I mean, I looked at that 750-pound cat, and I was just completely blown away by the power and the agility. He had a shelf that was 12 feet off the ground, and at one point he decided he wanted to be up there, and he just jumped right up onto a 12-foot shelf and laid down. 750-pound animal. The power and the claws. I mean, that's just a tiny little cat. There's so many things that you could go, wow, that's amazing. Well, the cross does that. The cross makes the Lord Jesus look good. I went to a Fellowship of Christian Athletes retreat one time when I was in high school. And I met a Hall of Fame Kansas City Chief offensive lineman. If I remember right, his last name was Getty. I don't remember exactly if that's right, but I think so. He wore a triple extra large T-shirt. And it was skin tight. He hardly had any fat, almost no fat on his body, and he had to have weighed 320 pounds. He was huge. And at one point in the weekend, some of the young guys were kind of playing around with him and just having fun with him and stuff, and they challenged him to a race. These are high school guys, athletes. And he lined up and he beat one at a time every one of those high school athletes, 320 pounds, and he's retired. Can you imagine the momentum that is? He would kill any ordinary man. And you just say, wow, you know? I mean, there's so many things that you say, wow. Well, I really hope and I pray that when we look at the cross of Christ, that it's not lost on us. I hope that you look at that and you're just blown away by what you see. The beauty of Christ, the holiness of God, the love of God. The greatest work that we could possibly ever see. The greatest work that's ever been done. For the rest of the human race, there will never be another event like the cross of Christ. It makes the Lord Jesus look good. Number two, he reversed Adam's work. Reversed Adam's work. We are in a better position than Adam ever was because of the cross of Christ. Number three, he destroyed him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Isn't that great? Yeah. We have enemies. And we believe intellectually the power of these enemies. We were powerless against sin, powerless against death, let alone the one that's an amazing created being called Satan. You think about just that enemy, Satan, and what he's capable of in the Word of God. Given permission, and I love that little phrase, given permission, he could cause nature to move in such a way that would bring about the destruction of a building and the death of human beings. Given permission, he could touch Job's body and create sickness. Given permission, I love that phrase. That's such a comfort, isn't it? Given permission, he could motivate wicked men to rise up and to come and to steal Job's wealth. Given permission, he could do all kinds of things. This is an impressive, wicked being. At one point, the pinnacle of God's creation. And he is a filthy, wicked being. Have you ever read a book by Erwin Lutzer called The Serpent of Paradise? Boy, I highly recommend that. Have you read that? Oh, it's tremendous, isn't it? I shouldn't ask you in case you disagree with me. I enjoyed that book so much. It's a study on Satan. And so you think, are we supposed to study Satan? You know, and you read this whole thing and it just shines forth the glory of God. Oh, it's tremendous. He destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Are you glad that your enemies, if you're in Christ, have been destroyed, judged forever? Oh, praise the Lord. I know that people say all kinds of things like, oh, it doesn't matter whether you win or lose, or, you know, it's just how you play the game. I was on a football team from a school that won state 4 out of 8 years. They were really good at football. It was so much more fun winning than losing. I mean, you know, we were glad for our opponents to learn all those lessons about humility and all those things. I mean, we enjoyed winning. It's the simple truth is that it's a joy to be on the winning side. It really is. To be with Christ. He destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Last one. How does this make the Lord Jesus look good? The ransom price was paid. The ransom price was paid. Can you think of any way that God the Father, could be more satisfied than he was satisfied with the Lord Jesus Christ? Let me just say the same thing in a different way. Jesus Christ, 100% eternally, fully satisfied God. And so if you're in Christ, you have been judicially declared righteous. And in that positional sense, he could not be more pleased with you than he is. Because he's 100% pleased with his son. Isn't that a beautiful thing? Boy, these things make the Lord Jesus look good. As much as I love the people that I love deeply, I couldn't even come close to doing anything close to this for them. I remember as a single just being so thankful that Jesus Christ had died for me. Then I remember being married and thinking, I'm so thankful that Jesus Christ died for Lynn. And then I remember having kids and thinking, I'm so thankful. And I remember when my youngest, as of right now, my youngest, Rebecca, accepted the Lord Jesus as her Savior. It seemed so clear. Conviction of sin. She always wanted to go to heaven. She always cried when Danny told her she wasn't headed to heaven. You know, there's always this good response, you know, always this openness. But then there's a deep personal conviction of sin. And she accepted the Lord as her Savior. And in a brand new way, I just rejoiced that Jesus Christ had died on the cross for my kids. My kids would not have one chance in a billion of pleasing God or entering heaven apart from Christ. Well, that makes the Lord Jesus look good, doesn't it? The precious blood of Christ. Something's precious because it's unique, it's rare. The precious blood of Christ. So he says, the Son of Man is glorified. And then comes this little phrase in verse 31. God is glorified in him. So the Son of Man is glorified. And he adds to it that God is glorified. What do you see about God in this whole context? Number one, you see God's power at the cross. God's power. At the perfect time Jesus Christ was born, Satan had, all throughout human history, tried to mess up the plan of God. He was there for the condemnation, right? He was there when it was said, the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. If you have two children that have come from Adam and Eve, one of them, the scripture speaks of the faith of Abel, and it says Cain was of the evil one. Well, Satan is an intelligent being. It wasn't hard to pick out which one the line might come through. And so he motivates the wicked one to kill the righteous one, and he thinks he's gained a great victory. That's murder, right? One of the motivations, or one of the... boy, the word escapes me. One of the strategies of Satan is murder, all throughout the scripture. And so he thinks he's won a victory, and then all of a sudden, Adam and Eve become pregnant again, and Seth is born. Seth means substitute. The Lord continued on just right. Well, he said, well, I couldn't murder the line of Christ out, now I'll try to corrupt it. And so just a few chapters later in Genesis, every thought and intent of their heart was only evil continually. You've got one family on earth, Noah and his wife, three boys, and their wives, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And that, besides the cross, is the greatest rescue mission in history. Come into the ark. That's a neat little picture. That's where God was. Come into the ark. They go in. They're saved in the ark. So murder didn't work. Corruption didn't work. Well, now you fast forward. You've got the Lord Jesus. You've got the Lord Jesus on the earth. And he's born. Well, let's try to murder him. We already talked about that this weekend. Well, the scripture says, I've called my son out of Egypt. That was circumvented. Send him down there. Lord Jesus was not murdered as a baby. At the right time, he called him back. Well, that didn't work. Okay, let's try to corrupt him. And so you have the temptation of Christ. Well, that didn't work. It only proved that he was who he was, the impeccable Christ. So the Lord Jesus goes to the cross. Now, if you want to, fast forward to church history. You've got an early church, and so Satan says, well, I don't like this. This gives glory to Christ, and he's all about robbing as much glory from Christ as he can. And so 10 waves of persecution come in the early church. Well, that didn't work. These Christians are growing like crazy. They're spreading all over the place. Well, murdering them didn't work. That's just made it grow faster. So let's try to mix the world. Let's try corruption again. And so you've got the worst day, in my opinion, in church history, 313 AD, the Edict of Milan. Constantine stands up and he says, now the entire Roman Empire is Christian. Did a bunch of people get saved when he made that declaration? No, you took the world and you mixed it with the church. Corruption. And we still deal with the effects of that today. Through all of that, my point is, that God has perfectly brought about His plan from the beginning of time, and He is still perfectly working out His plan through all of history. The cross displays the glory of God, the power of God, His capability of taking independent, free-willed man and independent, in a sense, free-willed Satan, and allowing them to exist and yet perfectly orchestrating His plans all through human history. It just shows off what a brilliant God He is, that He could pull off something like that. Psalm chapter 2, a great little verse. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. Isn't that good? He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. Okay, what else do we see about God? God is glorified. We see God's justice at the cross. And we already talked about these things, and so I'm really not going to prolong them. But if the Lord would not spare His own Son, that really shows off that He's serious about sin, doesn't it? He didn't wink at sin. Boy, it shows His justice. The Scripture says, by no means clears the guilty. Even if that sin is gathered up and placed on His perfect Son, standing there as our substitute, by no means clears the guilty. It shows God's holiness. he cannot look on sin, even if it's on his son. It shows God's faithfulness. Our brother, if I remember right, he referred to this. But if you're in John 13, turn one chapter to the left and look at John 12, verse number 27. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. The Lord Jesus says, my soul is troubled. Has anybody fully explored that? Do you fully understand the trouble of the Lord Jesus Christ is what I mean? None of us do we? We can learn about it. We can suffer. We can weep over the lost and then identify with the Lord Jesus weeping over the lost in Luke 19. We can learn about it, but it's just little glimpses. In fact, of all of eternity, I'm fully persuaded I will never understand what that little phrase fully means. My soul is troubled. I'm not headed for trouble. I'm not headed for wrath, destruction, any of those things. So it's the Son's, you see His faithfulness in that verse. Now keep going, verse number 28. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Do you think the Father knew exactly what that meant when He said it? The Lord Jesus says, I don't want to be taken out of this trouble. I want the glory of God. And then the Father responds in the affirmative. The Father says, I have glorified it, I will glorify it again, knowing that that means that the Son has to be crushed. Our brother, with tears coming down his face, said he didn't think he could give his son. I don't think I could give my son either, if I had a choice. I have one son. I don't think I could give my son. It shows God's faithfulness. God's love, His incredible love is displayed at the cross. He's a giving God. It's a characteristic of God. When we're givers, then we reflect that beautiful attribute of God. Have you ever gone out to eat with somebody and they're an all-pay person? I will pay person. And you know this about them. That if you go out to eat with them, you're going to have to be really creative if you're going to figure out a way to pay the check. You know people like that? They're an all-pay person. Anytime you go out, they get great joy out of serving the Lord this way, and this is just the kind of person they are. So you have to stand up from the table, excuse yourself, say, I'm headed to the restroom, secretly find the waiter, and say, you know, this person doesn't tip. You don't want them to pay the bill. Bring the bill to me. You have to be creative if you're going to figure out, you know, how to get the bill, because it's an I will pay person. Well, the Lord at the cross shows Himself to be, in the ultimate, the greatest way we could imagine, an I will pay God. I didn't cause the problem. I'm apart from sin from all of eternity, but I'll pay the price. I'll send my son. It pleased the Father to crush him, the Scripture says. The suffering of the Son. He's an I will pay God. Could Hitler have been saved? 6 million to 30 million Jews murdered in World War II, according to the history books, at his command. Wow. Could he have been saved through the blood of Christ? Yeah, absolutely he could have been. We can confidently say that, can't we? There's no question that he could have been saved. How about Jeffrey Dahmer? That's a name that you don't even like to say publicly. His name is associated with a particularly vile, wicked, disgusting form of sin. And there's some evidence, I'm not claiming to really even know hardly anything about this, but there's some evidence that he did accept the Lord, right? At least there's a testimony. Now, I don't know whether he did or not. The sin that you have a hard time letting go, the sin that you have a hard time forgiving, the sin that the enemy brings up and uses against you, Jesus Christ identified Himself with that at the cross, was judged for it, and fully paid for it. Things only have to be paid for once. Once for all, the scripture says. That makes God look good, doesn't it? So he says, the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified. The cross makes him look good. Okay, point number two. Look at verses 34 and 5. A new commandment I give to you. This is chapter 13, verses 34 and 5. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. That's a simple statement, but profound, isn't it? And incredibly important. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. He says, a new commandment I give to you. Love is not new, as of John 13, right? A commandment to love is not new, as of John 13. So what did he mean here when he said, a new commandment I have given to you? In Leviticus, it said, love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, well, that's a commandment. So we're to love other people as we love ourselves. You could say the golden rule, treat others as you want to be treated. Okay, well, that's a good standard. It's a good thing to teach young people. Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, the new commandment says, as I have loved you. Whoa, that's different, isn't it? It's new in its standard. As I have loved you. I really deeply love my wife. But I do not love my wife the way Christ from all eternity has loved my wife. Does that make sense? Boy, that's an incredibly high standard to live up to. I long for that. I pray for that. But boy, that standard is amazing. You're not supposed to love people the way I love them. You're supposed to love people the way Christ loves them. So the standard, the quality, the extent, it's a new commandment. The Holy Spirit would empower a believer to obey it. That's new. The focus. It said, love your neighbor as yourself. And now, it's as I have loved you, also love one another. And please remember the context. You've got the followers of Christ, the disciples that would be the apostles. There's 11 of them. So the focus is the Christians here. Now we know other scriptures say, do good to all, especially those of the household of faith. But here, the most immediate context is, as I have loved you, love one another. Love the Christians as Christ has loved the Christians. So the Christian family. As self, now as Christ, the outcome. People realize Christ is real and we are His. People realize Christ is real and we are His. A.W. Pink put it this way. Love is the supreme badge of Christian discipleship. Not knowledge, nor orthodoxy, nor physical activity, but love is that which identifies the follower of Christ. 1 Corinthians 13. The greatest of these is love. Boy, it's emphasized all through the scripture. Colossians. Love. Above all. Let's just look at one. Go to 1 Peter 4, if you would. We could talk about so many examples. God is love, the scripture says. Well, one little one. I like this one. In 1 Peter chapter 4, in verse number 8. How important is love? He says this. Above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Well, how important is it? Above all things. How important to the Lord Jesus Christ is it that we, as followers of Christ, are genuinely, fervently, as this says, loving towards one another? Is every assembly loving? No. No, we're safe to say that, aren't we? Again, not trying to throw rocks at the Lord's people. What would we gain by that? But that's the simple truth of it. As you characterize assemblies, they do have characteristics. I went to a conference on this vast continent of ours, and I walked in the door, I had my Bible, and a brother comes up to me, open Bible, and he asks a question. I did my best to answer the question scripturally, and then he thanked me and he walked away. And I thought, oh, that's neat. Hungry for the word. Another brother walked up to me and asked me a question. So I did my best to answer that biblically, and he thanked me and he walked away. I thought, wow. Another brother came up to me. I'd been in the door for like 5 minutes, and he asked me another question. And then I did my best to answer that biblically, and then he thanked me and he walked away. We had a meeting that night, spoke, came back the next morning, Saturday morning, spoke one time, and then the next meeting was a question and answer time. This is the first time I'd ever done anything like this. I was completely terrified. You go up on stage with your Bible. They can ask you anything they want to ask you. You know, this is a little bit scary to me. So I'm standing up there with my Bible, and different brethren are getting up and asking questions, and pretty soon I realized these people are fighting. And they're using me as ammo. They're trying to load their gun with my answers. And so they're asking me questions, seeing where I fall, and they're trying to win the arguments in the assembly by the visiting speaker. And I realized that Saturday afternoon. We went through Saturday evening, came back Sunday, remembered the Lord Jesus Christ in the breaking of bread. Well, that should be a time characterized by love and unity, shouldn't it? And then I spoke, and then we had a break, and then I spoke in the afternoon. But by the time I got out of there, I had fully realized from the leadership all the way down through the assembly, this entire assembly was characterized by strife and contention. Just the honest, simple truth was they were not characterized by love. This says, above all things, have fervent love for one another. Why? Love will cover a multitude of sins. That's so important in a family, isn't it? If a family's going to make it long term, you need a multitude of sins covered. Why? Because there's a multitude of sins. And if they're not covered, then everything falls apart. Families do fall apart. You need something that holds them together, something that covers it in this context. Well, that's love. Christian families, that same way. Boy, people will come visit. We're anything but perfect in Topeka, Kansas. In fact, we have way more problems than we used to. And that's just a simple testimony. We used to be a fairly well-adjusted group of 15 believers, you know, a good level of maturity, all that. Now we have problems, right? We've seen a lot of people saved, and we've got all these young couples and all kinds of things. Well, anything but perfect. But sometimes people will come visit, and they'll witness the assembly, and then they'll walk back out, and we just rejoice in this. They'll say, boy, that's a really loving group of people. And they don't see everything. They don't know that there are times where we really deeply offend each other, where we need to ask for forgiveness. Restoration needs to be made. We have a real assembly, just like a real family is a real family. But they do love one another. That's what he's saying. Oh, they will know you are my disciples by your love for one another. He uses one little modifying word in this verse. Above all things, have a fervent love. That Greek word means out to stretch, or in good English, to stretch out. It's a love that stretches you, a love that costs you something. From the lips of the Lord Jesus himself, preparing his followers for his departure, he says to love. Now this, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says have a fervent love, a love that costs you something. By way of application, I just want to ask you if you have a fervent love for the saints here, a love that costs you something, that stretches you out. There's two ways that you could love people, just by way of practical application. You can love them with your words. You can love them with your actions. I had a friend in college that used to come in. He'd get my work boots, leather boots, and he would take them. Sometimes the laces were broken. Sometimes they were muddy. Sometimes the leather needed to be oiled. Whatever it was, he would take them. They'd disappear. He never told me about it. To this day, we've never said a word about it. But the boots would disappear, and then they would come back a couple days later. The laces would be fixed. The leather would be oiled. They'd be clean. You know, he just took care of my boots. That was his way of saying to me, I love you. I really appreciated that. I was on the phone with somebody not long ago. We had a great conversation, an adult Christian man, and at the end of it, he said, I love you. I said, I love you too. Right? Still trying to maintain as much manliness as I possibly could. You guys know what I'm talking about. We don't always say those things, do we? But are there appropriate times to voice love to one another? Absolutely. Absolutely. Have a fervent love. For some of you, serving and showing love might be easy. And maybe the Lord would stretch you or give you a fervent love out to stretch by encouraging you to share your love with someone verbally. For some of you, you can talk about love all day, but the idea of service is really difficult. Maybe the Lord would stretch you a little bit by having you love the saints through an act of service, through an act of kindness. If you are interested in homework, the whole Christian life is a voluntary program, so this is voluntary homework. You can do this if you want. I encourage you this week to pray about and to let the Lord put on your heart a saint or a group of saints and have a fervent love for them. Do something to show your love for the saints this week, through words, through actions, whatever it is. There's a young guy in my assembly named Brian Nienheis. He sent me a text not long ago. It said, "I love you." I wrote him back, "What's wrong?" All these things are going through. "Did you get cancer?" Yeah, I mean, I'm thinking all the, you know, what's going on? And he just, "Nope, I just love you." That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Young married guy in my assembly. A fervent love. It's the supreme badge of Christian discipleship. Okay, a couple little applications. Husbands, love your wives. Love your wives. Are you able to confidently say, "Yes, I'm loving my wife just the way that Christ loves the church"? Or do you think there's perhaps room for growth in that? Husbands, love your wives. Wives, respect your husbands. Show them your love through your respect. The Word of God is so incredibly wise, isn't it? Respect your husbands. I know it's so simple, it sounds ridiculous, but my wife, lately, when we sit down for dinner, she's been saying, "Daddy gets served first." Or if we sit down for a nice dinner, she'll say, "Daddy gets the first choice of a piece of meat." And I stick out my chest a little bit. You know, it's good to be the king, right? And I mean, it's the silliest little thing, but she's just showing respect for me as the leader of a family. And I appreciate it. Children, love your parents. You know, so often young people, they don't realize to the incredible extent that they can either encourage or discourage their parents. So often they don't realize this. We had a young man in our assembly that was becoming extremely unfaithful and has since left the assembly. And we went to him at one point and we talked to him about his lifestyle, about his faithfulness to the assembly. And he had no idea that anybody was even noticing him in the assembly. And he was discouraging many of the saints through his example. Now, they weren't giving up, but he was not helping them. He was pulling them down, in a sense. Children, purpose in your hearts to love your parents. You think the Lord Jesus would be pleased by that, if you purpose in your heart this week to love your parents? Absolutely. Each other, the people of God. We already talked about that, so I won't belabor it. A self-sacrificial, Christ-like love. Please don't let the enemy rob you by thinking, "Boy, I can't wait to see how people love me," and looking forward to the week like that. Don't let the enemy rob you by making you think selfishly. Be the person that loves others for the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's leaving. He says, "I must leave." And his commandment that he leaves with his disciples in those few verses, you must love. People will know you by your love. God is love. It's not the only thing that God is, but it's an inseparable, admirable, eternal attribute of the living God. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your Son. We give you thanks for the cross of Christ. Father, we want to take it in on such a deeper level than what we're taking it in so far. We confess to you, Father, that we feel like we're playing in the baby pool on the beach beside the ocean. And we want to get out of the baby pool and enter into a deeper, more full appreciation of who you are and what took place at the cross. Father, we, with such joyful hearts, give you thanks for the glimpses and for the things that we learn and the ways that our appreciation and our respect for the Lord Jesus grows. And we just pray for that more and more. Father, we want to know Him better. We want to reflect Him better. Father, I have no idea the state of this assembly. We have assemblies all across North America. Some are very much characterized by love. Some not so much characterized by love. But we pray, Father, that the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ would be seen in this assembly as the saints have a fervent love for the Lord Jesus that spills over into a fervent love for one another. We give you thanks for the opportunity to talk about such things. We commit this discussion to you. For the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus, we pray it in His name. Amen. Amen.